The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So if you want to be there in your Bibles, that would be great. I'm going to be putting the text up on the screen for other passages that we'll be thinking about this morning. So follow along with that as I read these first two verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. Father, we ask that the Spirit would be at work to help us to see the truth of your word and what it means for us to run this race of faith with endurance. Convict us where we need conviction and give us a greater desire to run as those who are serious enough to lay aside what would weigh us down and tempt us to stop. Thank you for your Son, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Thank you for sending him both as an example and as our Savior and mediator. Give us the same pursuit of joy that was his as he endured the cross. We praise you and give you thanks for your grace that conforms us to his image, for your glory and for our joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is implied, just thinking about endurance, what is implied with endurance? If I were to hear after this message somebody say, well, I really endured that message, I wouldn't take that as a compliment, because endurance implies that was really hard. That was a form of suffering that I have to be really resolved to stick it out. And so again, that I wouldn't necessarily want to hear that. So if that's your feeling, just keep it to yourself. Well, last week, we thought about the necessity of endurance in that in what is often described, this endurance, it's often described as a race when speaking of our Christian faith. If Jesus tells us that those who endure to the end will be saved, then it seems obvious that if we do not endure in our faith, then we will not be saved. Endurance is not optional. Instead, it's a condition of salvation. And last week we considered that conditions to salvation are not contrary to grace, because the conditions God requires of us, he graciously gives to us. For example, in order to stand before a holy God, we must meet both the condition of innocence and righteousness. That is, we must be without sin, and we must possess the righteousness that can only be achieved by a perfect obedience to the law of God. We know in and of ourselves that these things are not true of us. But thankfully, both of these conditions are met in the person of Jesus, and they become ours by grace through faith in him, the only man who is truly innocent, born without sin, and the only righteous one who has perfectly obeyed the commands of God. We are not saved because God lowered his standards or ignored what is just, but instead we're reckoned by God to be both innocent and righteous when he sent his Son, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There was a great exchange when the innocent one willingly took our guilt upon himself, so that God could justly punish sin and forgive us, making us innocent. And there was also an exchange in that his perfect obedience was imputed or counted as belonging to us. Through faith in him, we possess the righteousness required of us so that we might stand in the presence of a holy God. And another condition that makes these possible is faith in Christ. Philippians 3:9 says, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So conditions to our salvation are not works that contradict grace, but are requirements that God graciously gives to those for whom He has mercy. And endurance is another condition of salvation that we must meet, and this too is a gracious gift of God. Jesus said that the one who endures to the end will be saved. So endurance is necessary for salvation. Jesus also said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So there's a connection between enduring in a loving relationship with Jesus and obeying Jesus. And yes, of course, we continue to struggle with sin. And so a loving relationship with Jesus means that we will repent or turn from our sins, confessing them to God with the assurance that He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. But if someone does not turn from their sin and continues walking in blatant rebellion, then according to Jesus, this person does not love Him. And if a person does not love Christ, how can we conclude that they are meeting the requirement of endurance that leads to salvation? So here's just some of the logical connections that I'm trying to make. Enduring is necessary for salvation. Enduring equals faith in Christ, and faith in Christ equals loving Christ. And loving Christ is obeying Christ. And, of course, we sin, so repenting is a necessary part of our walk with Him. And repenting is turning from sin and confessing it to Him and turning back to obeying Christ. Because with this idea of turning, there's a recognition that we were walking with Christ, and when we sin, we turn from Him, and we're walking in the opposite direction. And you can't walk in completely opposite directions simultaneously. You're either walking with Christ or you're walking away from Him. And so when we sin, we're turning from Christ, we're convicted of that sin, we repent, which means we turn from the direction that we're heading, and we're turning somewhere. We're turning back to Christ. And so that's a necessary, that's just a pattern of our lives as Christians. So unrepentance means that you just continue to walk in sin and you are not walking towards Christ. You're continuing to walk away from Him. And walking away from Christ is disobedience to Christ. And again, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. So if we are continuing to walk in disobedience, that means we're not loving Christ. And not loving Christ is not enduring. And if Jesus says that those who endure to the end must be saved, that's the logical conclusion. Those are the thinking that we must have in putting these passages together. So last week, I also covered some questions that arise from this. This is challenging to us. Like I said, I have this friend who I respect. I know he knows the gospel. We've had deep theological discussions, so I would have put him in the category of being a mature Christian. And yet, he's stubbornly walking away in this decision that's disobedient to Christ. And so, it's confusing. I'm not in a position of making any conclusions. I pray that he'll turn, that he'll repent of that and turn to Christ. But a person can't continue walking in that decision, in that rebellion, knowing that it's rebellion, and say that they love Jesus, but their actions communicate something completely different. It's a contradiction. So a question that arises from that is, well, Does that mean that a person loses their salvation? And the short answer is no, a person does not lose their salvation. We may not see clearly and understand what's going on, but we can be confident that a person does not lose their salvation because we are either known by Christ. Here's the categories that Scripture puts it and how Jesus described it. He either knows us or he never knew us. He doesn't say to the person who comes to him and says, "Lord, Lord, I did all these things in your name." He doesn't say, "Well, I did know you, but now I don't." He says, "I never knew you." So he either knows you and you follow him ultimately, or he never knew you and you are disobedient to him. So Jesus says, again, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." So people are either known by Jesus and will follow him, enduring until the end. Because here's that other passage that we would compare it to, that Jesus says that the one who does the will of his Father will enter heaven, but the one who does not, he describes them as those that he never knew. So he's the one who's making these connections of our actions and what we say our feelings or thoughts are toward him. So our actions communicate a lot. Last week we focused on the necessity of endurance, and today we'll focus on some examples of endurance and then some strategies for our endurance in this race of the Christian life. So let's look at that Hebrews 12 passage. If you have your Bibles out, that first verse says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." We have some examples. This passage begins with "therefore" that points us back to what was said previously in chapter 11. And there are these great cloud of witnesses described. We have these examples. They're said to be this great cloud of witnesses, these saints in biblical history that are testimonies to us, giving witness to the value and blessing of living and enduring the life of faith. We're surrounded by them, connected to them. We're possessing their testimony. We're wearing it, as it were. These are examples for the sake of the race that we must also run. To see some of these examples, let's look at Hebrews 11, which is often referred to as the hall of faith. Just as these saints endured until the end by faith, so we must endure by faith. And the author of Hebrews defines faith this way at the beginning of chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So if we're looking at these examples of running the race of faith in the Christian life, well, what is faith? It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and the way in which they and we receive our commendation. What is it that you hope for? And why do you have any assurance that this will be yours? Faith is the deepest, most solid conviction that the future reality God has promised us will be so. If you're hoping for something in this life that God has not specifically promised you, then it's basically wishful thinking. And you have no solid ground to stand on. I mean, we can look at the character of God and we continue to pray that he'll work in certain circumstances, but we can't stand like some people do and just say, "Well, I have faith that if my faith is strong enough, I'm just going to make it happen and speak it into existence." If God hasn't specifically promised, there can be a lot of categories in which we trust God through suffering and seeing how he's, again, Romans 8:28 type of thing, that he's working all things for our good because he loves us and there's a purpose in it. And then sometimes he does bless us with the very thing that we're asking for. But we can't really be assured of how he's going to act in areas that he hasn't told us. The hidden things belong to the Lord. And so there's a lot of things in the Christian life that we have to simply trust him, knowing that he is wise and that he is good and loving and that he's going to work. So we can't approach faith in that sort of way. If you're hoping for something in this life that he hasn't promised you, then again, that's just wishful thinking. Faith is God-given assurance, which is based not on our experience, not on empirical evidence, but is based on the eternal God who was and is to come. Your faith and the assurance of it is based on him. Think about the example of Noah that's given to us in chapter 11. When God told Noah that he was going to flood the entire earth, had there ever been anything like this before? Had there ever even been rain prior to this? And had Noah ever seen or experienced or heard of such a thing? This was completely foreign to him. And yet, when God warned Noah of things that he had never seen, that had never been, or never even been imagined, he responded in reverent fear. A solid conviction that what God said would occur. He was so assured of this that he spent 120 years building an ark in faithful obedience to God. Now, I think there's a lot of stories that we read, and we don't really think about how that would work in our 120 years on one project. Okay, some of you might be thinking, well, yeah, but Noah was 950, so what's 120 years? That's like an eighth of his life. And so in dog years, it's 120 years. 120 years doing the same thing that he's not getting a whole lot of clapping and applause and encouragement for this project, because what does this project communicate to the society around him? It communicates condemnation. So can you imagine some of the comments while he's working on this project that's going to take a century plus to accomplish? People are saying things, you know, Noah, are you saying there's only one way to God? Only one way to survive? Who do you think you are? You think you have some inside track? You're the only bearer of truth? Are you saying that God's going to condemn us unless I follow your narrow little plan here, Noah? Are you judging us, Noah? You know, I think along those lines of, wow, that must have been really hard and discouraging to be doing what God has called you to do, and everybody's against you, and everybody is offended by what you're doing, and you're hearing these kinds of things. And yet, with the world being as evil as it apparently was, that God would wipe it out, I'm sure that the mocking and the criticisms were maybe the least of his battles. This is the persecution that we imagine, because this is about as bad as it gets for us. These are the things that we might face living in a country that is still relatively, for now, free. Who knows what's going to happen in our future? But, you know, this is the worst that it would get for us. But Noah, he fears God and not man. And he becomes an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith because he obediently endures. With deep conviction and resolve, he remains firm in the midst of the storms of life and is saved from the infinitely greater storm of the wrath of God. And what about the example of Abraham's wife, Sarah? You know that story. Talk about something never experienced in what God told her. Something impossible, discouraging and disheartening, something that would drain you of any earthly hope. How else but the God-given assurance that comes by faith could she believe the promise of God that she, a 90-year-old woman, who had been barren her entire life, with a 99-year-old man with a very unflattering description as good as dead, how does she endure in her belief that God would give her what he had promised? The strength of our faith is not as the world or wacky theology might describe it. Faith is not strong because we are strong. Faith is not strong because we're going to pick the craziest, most impossible thing and hold on to it no matter what. Faith is not belief in ourselves or simply believing the impossible. No, faith is believing in what God has specifically promised and knowing that he cannot lie and having a deep conviction that nothing can prevent him from doing what he said he will do. So even if there is suffering along the way, even if it's nothing we've ever experienced, even if we don't see how it's humanly possible, our faith is a God-given assurance which is absolutely convinced that he will do what he has promised. The psalmist writes, God is our refuge. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Be still and know that I am God. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. No matter what's going on around us, no matter what your circumstance may be, the faith that enables us to endure is the same faith that enabled the saints of old to endure. And that faith looks to who God is and that he will always keep his promises to us. Or how about the example of Abraham? Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Abraham heard the call of God and left to go where God told him to go. He believed God's promise that he would be the father of many nations. Abraham believed God, and his faith also is characterized as a conviction of things not seen. For we read in verses 13 through 16, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that homeland from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Abraham believed the promise of God and looked forward to the ultimate fulfillment, a heavenly fulfillment in Christ, being that offspring, the one who we recognize as the head of his body, the church, which is made up of many nations, both Jew and Gentile. So Abraham is our example in that he believed the promise of God and was counted righteous, but he is also an example of the necessity of endurance, because after Abraham believed and is justified, we see that God tests Abraham's faith. And this faith is proven to be true because a genuine saving faith must endure until the end. Abraham must continue to believe God. And his faith is shown to be real by a very hard obedience. Again, faith is confident and sure of what God has promised, even a strong conviction of things not seen. We believe God exists. And so we believe that the one who created everything from nothing, who is the source, the one who spoke everything into existence, that no circumstance is too large for him. That things we don't see clearly and don't understand can be trusted to him. And this is the situation in which Abraham found himself. He already believed the promise of God, and God finally, over a long and difficult wait, miraculously brought about the promised son Isaac, through whom the promised offspring would come. So Abraham is seeing the fruition of the promise of God, and then he hears God telling him to go and offer up his one and only promised son Isaac as a sacrifice. How is this possible, he must have thought. After all this believing and all this time, how is it possible that God would ask such a thing? He had to be completely blindsided. He believed the promise of God, and God delivered. And now if he actually does what God commands, he will not only be killing his only son, but he will also in his mind wonder, will this undo the promise of God? Because the promise of God is through Isaac. So talk about not understanding. Talk about not seeing. What is it that Abraham hoped for? Is it only a son? Is it only an offspring? Is it only an inheritance? Is it only to be the father of many nations? Ultimately, Abraham's hope, his assurance and conviction were in God. Abraham obeyed the command of God, believing that his action of obedience, his trust in the Lord, didn't depend on him helping God out of a jam. How God decided to keep his promises, he must have thought, that's up to God. It was Abraham's job to trust those details to him, even thinking that God would raise Isaac from the dead. That was God's business. And as painful and as confusing as we might imagine, Abraham, he followed through. And here again, here's another story that we can just read and glance over it quickly, but think about all of the emotion going into that. God telling you to do something like that. That he's left with this decision of killing, sacrificing his only son. And so Abraham followed through. He packed the supplies, you know, and think about that process. Was he just dragging along, stretching that out? Did he want to get it over with quickly? But just the process of packing up the supplies that he would need to tie him up, to create the altar. So he packed the supplies. He took this long journey with Isaac, who didn't know what was going on. He prepared the altar. He puts Isaac on it as a sacrifice. And he raises the knife to plunge it into him. And then God, we know, kept him from killing his only son. And what was confusing and unclear has now become clear to us. Because we know that Jesus is the offspring. And God sent his only son to likewise be a sacrifice on the altar of the cross. And you wonder, was the angel that stopped Abraham from plunging the knife into Isaac among the myriads of angels poised in horror and disbelief, anxiously awaiting another command of God to intervene and this time wipe out the people who are responsible for this most horrible, most evil, most unimaginable event in all of human history, the cross. But this time, there was silence. This time, there was no angelic intervention. This time, the ultimate offspring was sacrificed. And as Abraham wondered concerning Isaac, this time God did raise the only son from the dead. Oh, there's so much we cannot see in this life. There are so many situations that make no sense to us. And you're Probably a bunch of you are in the middle of that, or have been, or will be. And we're tempted to think that somehow we're the exception. That somehow the clear commands of God don't apply to us. Or that we can disobey this time and hope that He will forgive us. And I'm sure that's a lot of what's going on with my friend. Somehow this is different. Somehow my suffering, my being miserable in this marriage, somehow the rules don't apply to me. And God's just going to be merciful. So what if... But we think about Abraham in the situation. What if Abraham had that mindset? What if he failed the test? What would be said of his faith and the endurance that is necessary to prove that faith to be true saving faith? Do we presume upon the mercy of God? Or do we trust Him and do what He has told us to do? Are we really any different? Abraham was saved by faith, and yet his faith was tested. Does God test us to see if our faith is real? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, not things hoped for in this life, but the certain, more satisfying things that are promised to us in eternity. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. Our examples of enduring faith show us that we don't have to see. We don't have to understand. And that if we love God and desire to walk with Him, we don't second guess Him or correct Him. No, we just obey Him. This is faith. These are some examples of faith. And by this faith, the people of old received their commendation, as they are mentioned here in the Hall of Faith, as examples to us. And this, too, is how we will receive our commendation, where one day, hopefully, we will hear the most exciting possible words we could ever hear, which is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We are given the testimonies of these and many more saints, witnessing to the truthfulness of God in their lives. They have run the race before us, and they cheer us on to believe as they believed, to hope as they hoped, and to be firm with the same resolve to endure in obedience as they endured. These are some examples of endurance. And now let's consider some of the strategies for running and enduring all the way to the finish line. One strategy is that we follow and are inspired by these examples. Follow the examples. In the letter to the Philippians, Paul tells us, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so in our Hebrews passage, we have this cloud of witnesses who have run the race before us, giving us an example of how we should run the same race. They were called to endure in a faith that obeyed, and so are we. Saving faith is not a one-time decision that gives us a ticket to heaven. They ran for a lifetime. And though they sinned as we sin, they ultimately kept running, trusting God in difficult and painful circumstances by obeying Him. So, as a strategy, study the faith of those who ran before us. See the necessity of obedience in their lives. Recognize that your circumstances are not unique and somehow different from theirs, and that we are also called to run as they ran. And not only the examples of the biblical saints, but look to the good examples of saints throughout church history and in our own time. Read good Christian biographies. Look at books like Fox's Book of Martyrs, things like that, Voices of the Martyrs magazine. You know, we can be encouraged by the endurance that we see in their lives, or in the life of someone like Jim Elliot, with this famous saying, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose," that we might have that attitude. So look to the godly examples of others who endure in obedient faith to God. Look to people like Johnny. Look to the examples of our missionaries and those who go from this church to serve. And I think of, and I love the testimony, some of you have heard it, we've had Fikret Bocek, who we support as a pastor. We support his ministry in Turkey. And he's visited us a couple of times. So if you're new here, you probably haven't heard it. And I'm so encouraged by his testimony of his conversion. So he, you know, he's native to the country of Turkey and was a Muslim and converted to Christianity. And I think during that time, it's still less than 1% of the population is Christian in Turkey. But I think he said it was like less than 100 people in the entire country at the time of his conversion that were Christians. And they rounded up those Christians, he being one of them, sending them to a place that had a reputation of you go into that place and you don't come out, knowing that there would be torture involved, knowing that he's going to face this time to where he's confronted with men who want him to renounce his faith and to say the words, "There is no God but Allah." And so being, I think, still relatively young in his faith, he's thinking like, I think it, we think, imagining ourselves to be in a situation like that. He said, "I was thinking, okay, when they take me and that's my time, I'm just going to tell them what they want to hear. But in my heart, I know it's not going to be true. I know it won't be true, but I'm just going to say the words." And so his time comes, and they ask him to renounce his faith. And he said at that moment, he wanted to, but he couldn't open his mouth. Physically, he couldn't open his mouth. And in the midst of that, he is wanting to say the words. And now he looks back and recognizes that God just graciously shut his mouth and physically wouldn't allow him to renounce him and to say what is blasphemous. And the Lord arranged, obviously he's pastoring now in Turkey, so arranged for his eventual release. But he faced torture. But it's interesting that with that testimony, that the Lord is the one who caused him to endure and kept him from that sin. So it makes me think of stories like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What would it mean for them if they had given in? What would it have meant for Fikret if he had given in? But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I love how they respond. You know that story, and just the same kind of situation that they're confronted with. Bow down and worship this gold image that Nebuchadnezzar had raised up, or go into the fiery furnace. And their response is great. They say, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." So their faith is in God, but they don't know what he's going to do. "Our God whom we serve is able, he's able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." And they're thinking one way or another, he's going to deliver us out of your hand. "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Either way, as Pastor Dale likes to say, they were golden. Either way, they trusted God to either deliver them in this life, or that in their death they would be delivered from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. It's the same mentality that Paul has in Philippians 1 when he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." To have that kind of confidence in God that either way, it's good for us. He's either going to be with us and cause us to endure, or we go home to be with him. we're not confronted with those kinds of circumstances. Not like for Cred, not like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but in whatever test that we have to doubt God or compromise obedience to Him, we're called to follow these examples of obedience. Our circumstances may be different, but God tells us to run in the same way. He says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin. You don't see runners in a long-distance race wearing jeans and a heavy jacket or carrying some big backpack. Unless you're Dustin running like 100 miles or something, you probably have a backpack there. But it's not heavy. You go as light as you possibly can go, right? You wear as light as shoes as you possibly can wear, and those shoes, running shoes, just get lighter and lighter. So in our race of faith, we need to shed the things that weigh us down, the things that tire us out and tempt us to stop or quit. So another strategy is to run light. As we see the particular struggle of others, the things that weigh them down, the things that discourage them or tempt them to sin, we can be encouraged by their examples when they lay those things aside and they see the importance of the race that they're in. And connected to this is the admonition in Hebrews 10:24 that reads, let us consider, church, how to stir up one another to love and works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's something different about the racing community. I wasn't exposed to it, I think, until Brenna started to run in high school, and the Jordans drug us to different 5Ks and things, and my first exposure to that was, wow, these people are weird. They're like cheering on their competitors. They're wanting them to do well. I'm used to team sports where the other team's the enemy and we want to kill them. We're not like, come on, you can do it, encouraging them on. But that's what happens in, at least in some races. I don't know, there's more competitive races where you have to have that mentality. But these fun runs, you know, these 5Ks, there's just this cheering on and encouraging of one another. And I think that's a great picture to us. That the running community is a better picture of the church than a lot of team sports. So we consider and figure out ways to get others to pick up the pace or gut it out or keep going in the race of love and good works. And a related strategy is that we not neglect church, being together in an atmosphere that will keep us running the race of faith. We should be that example and encouragement to each other. We should be open and share the things that weigh us down so that we can be helpful to others who might struggle in the same way. In order to run the race with endurance, we need to identify and get rid of the sins or wrong priorities that make our Christian endurance more difficult. Fighting specific sins, I think, is a little more obvious in how we battle that. We hopefully aren't so proud that we don't get help, but we should get counsel. We should confess our sins to one another. We should seek discipleship. We should memorize God's word. We should make connections with people that will hold us accountable, inviting them to pray for us. And we should serve and become active in the body of Christ, because when you're getting outside of yourself and thinking of others, that can be so helpful in overcoming certain sins. So there's lots of ways to fight against sin so that you can lay them aside. But we also need to be aware of other less obvious things in our lives, things that might be weighing us down and making it more difficult to run with endurance. We need to ask ourselves what things energize and encourage us to run, and what things are spiritually weighing us down? What things are getting us out of shape and tiring us out? If we're really going to be serious about the race that we're in, then we need to examine our priorities and our habits. And I'm not talking, this can so easily go into a legalistic thing. I'm not talking about a legalistic attitude that generalizes things and calls them sin when the Bible doesn't. There are some things that are sinful for one person that aren't sinful for another. And what makes this so is our attitude and the level of importance that we place on those things. And I like how, so ultimately we're talking about a form of idolatry. And I like how Tim Keller describes idols. He says it's turning good things, something that in and of itself is not sinful, turning a good thing into an ultimate thing. So how much you hang on to it and what value you place on that thing, it's not necessarily a sinful thing, but it becomes sinful for you when you make it something ultimate in your life. So does our leisure refresh us for the race, or does it take us off course? And likely there are many things in this category of leisure that in and of themselves, they're not sinful, but we need to identify when they become sinful because of the value or priority that we place on them. So we should examine these things and ask ourselves or maybe seek the wisdom of others and see if these things are weighing us down. Or it could be that they're good gifts of God that refresh us for the journey. I know I need to ask myself the same question. I need to adjust a lot of things in my life, and I'm sure that you have a similar need. So we need to get serious about the race that we're in, and we need to encourage each other to run with endurance. Now, I don't want to speak, I've given the example of running. And again, I think I mentioned this last week, I don't want to speak as if I'm a runner. You probably don't look at me and say, well, I bet he's a runner. Runners are small, lean guys and gals. So I don't want to represent myself as some runner. But what I have experienced when David Jordan or Andrew Getman forced me to, or Nate forced me to run, one of these days I'll come back. When they do, here's my experience. When I run alone, I won't run as fast as when I'm running with those guys. When I run with them, I'm much less likely to stop and to take a break. When I run alone, I'm not going to run nearly as far as when I run with those guys. So it's true when you're, and this is discipleship, isn't it? So we should think about always being in the center position of running with people who are better than us in the race, further along, more mature. You know, they're better runners, they're experienced. We should always seek to be in the center position of being discipled, because they're going to encourage us to run harder and faster and further, and then being in a position of discipling someone. Be in that center position. Be discipled and be discipling. Be encouraged by someone else's, how far along they are in the race. And that will encourage you to go further. And then do the same for another. So we need to do that together all the way to the finish line. A third strategy is that seems pretty obvious. We look to Jesus. We look to Jesus, reading, and let us look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It's obvious, but that's what's in our text. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, who is both our example and our mediator. Jesus not only ran the race with a lifetime of obedience that culminated in the obedience of the cross, but he's also our mediator, the one who stands between us and God, who's seated now in the heavenly places on his throne, helping us by his Spirit, praying for us, interceding on our behalf. So one part of our strategy is to look at how Jesus ran. And verse 3 tells us to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Considering, studying, thinking about, meditating on Jesus and how he endured is for the sake of us not growing weary in our race. Jesus is that perfect example. And calling ourselves Christians means that we are followers who imitate his life. Pastor Dale, I think he's currently in Philippians 2, right? And maybe in Philippians 2 for another week or two or month or two or year or two. Because it's a chapter that we can hang out in for a long time. It's a great, great chapter speaking of the humility of Christ. And part of that reads that we should be of the same mind. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing. We should be doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. This is the example of Christ. This is how he ran, and this is how we are to run. Jesus isn't just some ticket that gets us to heaven. Jesus saves us with the purpose of making us into people who resemble him. Our text in Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. That is, he is the beginning, the source, the example to follow, and he is active even now from his throne to work on us and transform us and grow us, perfecting our faith. And a part of the work he does in our lives is described in verses 5 and 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when we're reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So part of the loving work of the Lord to encourage our race of faith is his discipline. And we know that a loving parent will always discipline their child. We should expect this in our race because his discipline is for the sake of our holiness. And this is why Jesus is described as not only the founder of our faith, but the perfecter. If he knows you, he will be at work disciplining you to make you holy or to perfect your faith. And this is an ongoing process as well, all the way to the finish line. So focus on Jesus. Look to him as your hero. Study the Gospel of John because it's described as being written so that we might believe in him. And we need to continue to grow in our understanding and belief in him. Men, if you're not coming to one of the morning men's groups, we're going through a great book called Knowing Christ. It's Wednesday and Thursday mornings, 6 a.m. I know that's early, but it's worth it. It's been such a great book. I'm old enough in my faith to where it's pretty exciting when I come across a book to where I'm reading and I'm thinking, wow, I never thought of that before. And I admire Jesus that much more. And he's that much more of a hero. And that's what's happening in those groups. So check that out. Look to Jesus. Lastly, a part of our strategy is to run for the sake of joy. It would maybe be a downer or kind of terrible to talk about the pain of running and the discipline involved without also talking about the motivation of joy. We don't run simply out of duty, but we run for the sake of the joy. There's a prize at the finish line. And this is where I love the ministry of John Piper, who coined a radical term that gets him into trouble, but I think intentionally, so it gives them opportunity to explain such a great truth. And that term is Christian hedonism. Hedonism usually doesn't have a very good connotation in our minds because hedonism has this, we just think of a pursuit of pleasure. And it's usually associated with a pagan pursuit. Anything goes, just do whatever you want for the sake of pleasure. Well, Piper realized that our pursuit of God is ultimately a pursuit of pleasure. And so, and that our greatest, if we really want pleasure, and we want the best pleasure is always God, because it's he's the greatest treasure, and it's for eternity. And so Christian hedonism is a great term, recognizing that's the purpose of running. That's why we run. I also like another phrase that he has that says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied with him. And think about that. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied with Him. So what brings Him glory is us living lives to where we view Him as the greatest treasure, to where He is our greatest joy in life. And that brings Him much glory. Why did Jesus obey His Father and endure the cross? Verse 2 says that we look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. This is Jesus' motivation. Jesus is our example. His motivation, what caused Him to follow through and endure the horror and shame of the cross, was ultimately joy. He ran the race with a prize in mind, and we see this same motivation in some of the examples given to us in Hebrews 11. And Moses, he ran the same kind of race with the aim of joy in mind. By faith, we read in Hebrews 11, 24 through 26, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So Moses, for the joy that was set before him, endured the mistreatment with the Israelites with a goal in mind. He saw the pleasures of Egypt as one choice. He saw the pleasures of his eternal reward in Christ as another. There was a decision to be made. Choosing to neglect the pleasures offered him as a son of Pharaoh's daughter meant that he would endure suffering in this life. But that suffering was the way to Christ. Christ had to go through the suffering of the cross to receive the joy of his eternal glory. And Moses had to endure that suffering that went with being an Israelite slave in order to receive the greater reward that comes by faith in Christ. Moses also endured for the sake of joy, for the sake of the joy that was set before him. And this is our choice in life. This is how we resist. This is how we resist decisions that would pull us and cause us to walk away from Christ. There's always usually some form of pleasure in that decision. So do we choose a pleasure that is short-lived, that ultimately leads to destruction, or do we choose a long-lasting one? And we might endure a time of suffering. So the choice is ours as well. As we examine the priorities, as we recognize and turn from the pleasures of sin, as we receive the loving discipline of the Lord, as we put off the things that weigh down our faith, we do so with the realization that it's better to sacrifice the temporary or fleeting pleasures for the sake of the joy that's set before us, for the sake of the greater reward of Christ. And this joy is not only at the finish line, but we experience the joy of Christ now. And then the joy of all joys when we finish the race of faith. But in order to receive this, we have to keep running. We have to endure until the end. Let's pray. Father, we worship You and hope in You, because You are the one true eternal God who ordained all that has been and all that ever will be. We praise the Son, for all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. We praise Him as the head of the body, the church, as our perfect example, our hero, our Savior, our intercessor, and as the good shepherd who will enable us to finish this race. Thank You, Father, for the Spirit who seals us in this faith and who helps us with gifts so that we might bear the fruit of Christ, running with endurance, bringing glory to the Son as we love one another. We praise You, God, three in one, and offer this sacrifice of praise in the name of Jesus. Amen.